We're going to carry on with sort of the restorational things. This is part 7. The scripture we're using is Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return. Repent being agree with God, change your mind, have his mind, and return. So come back to what he thinks about you. That's what it's really saying. So that the sins is what Adam led us into, doing our own thing, losing our image, maybe wiped away. So God wants to wipe away all our memory of what we've got from this dimension to be restored to his memory of us in the other dimension. Then that will shape us. That's what renewing of the mind is all about, in actual fact. Our mind is renewed to agree with what God thinks about us. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the refreshing means to breathe again the life that God breathes into us. And then we get this scripture, and whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So all the way through what we know as scripture, there is God speaking through prophets about restoration. So we've embarked on a journey really to discover what it really means and to discover our part in it as sons of God. It does require personal restoration of our spirit, soul, and body, and then of all creation itself and our involvement in that. So what part did the resurrection have in restoration? We looked at that last time, and we saw that there's biblical evidence and legal evidence in history, personal experience of meeting Jesus ourselves, testimony of lives transformed, all go to show that God, when he made Jesus alive, he brought life back to mankind and made it possible for mankind to enter into restoration. It is finished. What did Jesus mean? I believe he meant all sin was forgiven, all debts were cancelled by an amazing act of mercy and grace, and that's for all people and for all time. All separation ended, and the veil between heaven and earth was torn. Now, go back to, do you think that? Because if you don't think it, you won't live in it. And that's the problem. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So God could have done all these amazing things, but if that is veiled to people and people can't see it because of the blindness of their own understanding, then they may be living as beggars when they should be living as kings. And the reality is God's got us in a process where he wants to reveal what it is for us to be sons and therefore to be restored. So he's done everything necessary, but are we living in the good of that? Do we even know what it is? Romans 8:14 is about us being children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs of God and we're fellow heirs with Christ. So there's a role that we have in being involved. God didn't set everything up, wind it all up, and just let it go until it winds out one day. He actually is continually involved with his sons in the process. And his sons are us. Also, there are sons of God who are angels. But there's a whole entourage, a whole creation that he wants involved with him relationally. And the enemy obviously has separated all those things, and God wants to restore them all. And then the key for this, Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So everything that God has created is waiting for us to come into our sonship so that the world can actually see what it is to have a relationship with God. Then creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So if we don't know the essence of who we are, which is what glory really means, it means the weight of something, the reality of something, then how is creation going to respond to us? So it's really important that we actually learn to know who we are to bring creation into freedom. So if we're not restored as sons and heirs, then creation cannot be restored because he's given us the role. We've been responsible. He gave us a mandate for creation. So the restoration of all things begins with Jesus working in us, through us. That's now, not sometime in the future. And so much of what Jesus has been supposed to have said has put things off to another age, another time. Actually, it belongs to us now. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we didn't have to do anything to earn anything. It's purely his desire, his love, which caused Jesus to come and give himself for us. So while we were yet alienated, while we didn't know him, he still died for us. And again, that cuts out all the religious stuff. We don't have to do anything to earn something that he's already done. We just have to realize. Much more than having been justified by his blood, in other words, made innocent, declared not guilty. So if you're not guilty, then there's no sentence. And he's declared everyone not guilty, so there is no sentence for anybody unless they choose one. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we would be saved from the wrath of God. Now, I put "of God" in italics and in red because actually it doesn't say it. It's not in the Bible. It's in the English version, in the New American Standard. It's actually in italics to show that they've added it to make sense of it. But actually, it actually doesn't make sense of it. It turns it completely around and makes God someone who's got wrath for us. And that Jesus saved us from that wrath. But actually, the reality is, it isn't God's wrath. It's just wrath. And if you take "of God" out, it changes the whole concept of what that's talking about. For if we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, so God has reconciled us back, even when we didn't know anything about it, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled. So that's when we discover what Jesus did and the amazing things that the cross accomplished. He reconciled the whole of creation back to himself, but we have to recognize it. And when we recognize it, in other words, when we realize we've been reconciled, how much more will be saved by his life? Because the focus of everything was the negative, whereas the focus of life is positive. And he wants us to come into the fullness and discover the fullness of it. So whole theology and doctrines have been made of that bit of God, which wasn't ever in the original. Because people read it, oh, it's in the Bible. No, it isn't in the Bible. It's actually been put in the Bible, but it wasn't originally in it. And there are loads of scriptures like that. You know, there's a scripture that says all scripture is inspired by God. It actually, again, didn't say that either. It says the scripture which is inspired by God is useful. It doesn't say all of it is. It says the scripture that is inspired by God is useful. The stuff that isn't is really not useful at all. And that scripture is not useful if you have the bit of God in it. John 10:10 says the thief shepherd has no other agenda but to steal and kill. He couldn't care less if he lost some sheep. I have come with the sole purpose for you to have life in its most complete form. So we have this two aspects. There's God who wants us to have abundant life, and there's someone else who actually doesn't care whether we have any life whatsoever. In fact, his whole plan is to destroy our lives. So wrath is not actually from a loving God. It's from the consequences of following the enemy's DIY path, so we'd be robbed. If we choose to do our own thing, it opens us up to the enemy. It opens us up to the consequences that the enemy wants to bring upon us. The problem is that so many people believe that it's actually God doing all the judging and the punishing and the wrathful stuff. When actually it's just, if you sow, you'll reap. But you won't reap from God, because God's got no wrath or punishment or judgment to give you. It's already happened through the cross. So what are you reaping? You're reaping what you've sown. And the enemy is making sure you get back your reward. Now, God has been tarred with that. So in other words, people believe that God uses natural disasters and all these things around them to punish people because they're bad. When actually it's not God at all. It's people's own choices, and the enemy taking those choices and giving him a legal right to actually to rob, kill and destroy us. God only wants to bring abundant life. Well, that changes the whole perspective of what God's like. And the world needs to know that message. And if the world doesn't know that message, they're going to carry on believing that God doesn't like them. And that God will punish them and God will torment them and God doesn't do any of those things. So Romans 5:8 in the message in the Mirror Bible says, "Herein is the extremity of God's love gift. Mankind was rotten to the core when Christ died their death." If God could love us that much when we were ungodly and guilty, how much more are we free to realize his love now that we're declared innocent by his blood? But if you still live in the guilt and that, well, I'm unworthy, then you don't actually have any of that amazing things that the love of God reveals and wants us to see. It goes on to say, God does not love us more now that we're reconciled to him. We are now free to realize how much he loved us all along. And this is why I think, again, the whole thing's been twisted to say, when you pray a prayer and ask Jesus to love you, he will love you. But until you pray that prayer, he doesn't love you. Because that's the way we presented the good news. Do this, and then this will happen. Rather than, no, it's already happened, now just realize it and experience it and live in it. But if everything's tied to this view of, well, God didn't love us, and when we pray now he does love us, then you can be stuck in, well, I'm not really sure God loves me. And so many Christians live in the in that unreality. They live as if God never loved them or doesn't really love them, and he's putting up with them because they've been brought in as a job lot. Well, Jesus died, so I suppose he's included me. No, he actually chose you before the foundation of the world to have a relationship with him. So we did nothing to contribute to what God did to save us. He chose freely and willingly to die our death, which he did even when we were doing our own DIY life thing. So he didn't wait for us to be good enough, so he would do it. He chose us when we were at our worst. Verse 10, our hostility and indifference towards God did not reduce his love for us. So even though people now are maybe hostile towards God, indifferent, or don't even believe in him, it doesn't stop him loving them. So our behavior can't change God, and God is love. He saw equal value in us when he exchanged the life of his son for ours. It was an equal transaction. God loves us just as much as a father as he loved Jesus as a father. Jesus loves us just as much as he loves everybody, and he came for everybody. Now the act of reconciliation is complete. His life in us saves us from the guttermost to the uppermost. Now it's really important to see his life in us saves us. That isn't that his life is in some people. It's his life is in everybody. That's what the resurrection did. It made everybody alive. So his life is in everybody. And we've presented a message that says he's not in everybody, and therefore he must come into everybody. And when he comes into everyone, then you can get something good, but actually he's not in everyone until you do something to make him come into you. That isn't what Paul preached and what Paul experienced. So something happened to mankind in Christ which is far superior to what happened to mankind in Adam. So whatever Adam did, Jesus has undone and made it better. That happened without our permission because of the power of God's love for us. So while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us, the whole of fallen humanity, again together with Christ. Nothing could elevate us more than that. And yet people are on the, I need to climb the ladder of self-effort to do it themselves. And that deception keeps people here when they could be there. So everyone has a throne in heaven, whether they know it or not. And God has, in a sense, given us that position because he's included all humanity in himself so that everyone can experience that, but the majority aren't. So the reality is that God's already done everything necessary through the cross to save everyone and restore all things. We cannot do anything or contribute to make that happen. It's all by his grace, so we can all believe through his faith. We don't even need our own faith to believe, which is really good news because we don't have enough. You know, we can't believe hard enough to make something happen that's already happened. We just have to accept it. So the truth is already true long before anyone but God believes it. And before we believed it, it was still true. Our believing it didn't make it true. Our believing it just realized it for us to experience its truth. We wouldn't have anything worthwhile believing if it wasn't true to begin with. Think about that. You know, if it wasn't true, then what was it? It is true. That's the reality. Belief doesn't make a mathematical equation true. Discovering the truth certainly makes it true for you. It's like you may not be able to work out the mathematical equation. When I did quadratic equations in school many, many, many years ago, I hated them. But you had to balance the equation. You had to try and get this bit to equal this bit and figure out how to do it. And you went through all this rigmarole to make it work. The reality is it always worked. I just didn't know how. To make it work, in my understanding, it was always true. And it's the same with God. It is true, but we need to experience and enter into it. So this is why we need to urgently, passionately preach the gospel. The good news of a loving God. Not the bad news of a God who doesn't like people. So many people are living in blindfold mode, suffering the judgment of the DIY tree, even while Jesus already brought that judgment to an end. But if we live in the fear of judgment, we live in fear all our lives, even though God has no judgment to bring. So Jesus revealed, "But when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all judgment to me. Behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world." He's already done that. It's already a finished work. We just need to realize it to live in this amazing truth. So is reconciliation and salvation universal? Does it apply to all? And these are the questions that come up. And because we're putting blogging these things out there, it's creating all sorts of controversy. Because people are entrenched with a mindset that was birthed out of a wrong understanding of God and actually what God says through the scripture. So is the power of a cross universal? Does it apply to all or only some people? Because there's a whole systematic theology belief system called Calvinism that says, well, God only chose some. And therefore, Jesus didn't die for everybody. Whereas I don't think you can get away from the fact that the whole world was reconciled. But they do, and they've made a massive theological agreement to that. So did the resurrection make all alive or just some people alive? Is salvation universal? Does it apply to all? So has Jesus died to save everybody or just some? Is restoration for all things or just some things? Because if it's just for some things, then I might be left out of that. Well, something in me, well, that might be an assign for restoration. So I'm sorry, you just have to suffer it then. So the reality is either all or isn't all. And if it isn't all, then we're all living in doubt. Because we don't know whether it applies to us or not. If it isn't all. But when you know it's all, that means every possible thing that there is for restoration in our lives actually already applies. And we just have to come into the revelation and understanding of it. So if Jesus is Saviour, did he come to save everyone or just some? And that is a big question. Is salvation just for the yucky chosen ones? Does that sound like a fair, loving God? Not to me. So is the restoration of all things possible, probable, hopeful, or inevitable? And again, depending on what you believe, you will have one view of that or another. So if it's possible, well, that might leave me out. If it's probable, well, that's better. If it's hopeful, well, now I'm starting to live in something. But if it's inevitable, then actually I can accept it as being for me and guaranteed that God wants to restore everything in me back to his original condition. So is there any evidence that God desires everyone and everyone to be restored? That's the important thing. Okay, let's look at biblical written evidence. Did Jesus, did Paul, did the other writers of the Bible say anything to indicate that were true? Is there a rhema spoken evidence? In other words, is God saying that to anyone today, including us? Has he spoken to anyone to say, actually, this is the truth? And the things you thought were true aren't. And he's certainly doing that for me. Personal experiential evidence. Have we come into any of that and have we seen it in operation? And testimonial evidence. Other people saying that they also have seen that and have experienced it. So Romans 5:18. For then, as through the transgressions, as through one transgression, what Adam and Eve did effectively, there resulted condemnation to all men. I don't think anyone disagrees with that. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life for all men. So the all is the same all in that occasion. So whatever happened to cause men to be condemned, to live their own life and suffer the results of that, that's what condemned means. Actually now, through what Jesus did, it's resulted in justification, which means you are innocent. So all men are innocent. But most men are living guilty. Sadly. And that's the message we've got to get across, that God loves people. For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and the same, that many is just meaning all, because it's the same all as all men. Even so, through the obedience of one, Jesus, many, in other words, all, will be made righteous. So you can read that, and some people say, well, it's only many, it's not all. Well, actually, it's the same thing from the previous scripture. It just follows on. He's just using many as another word, because he probably got bored of saying all. You know, because it's exactly the same. In the Mirror Bible, the conclusion is clear. It took one offense to condemn mankind. One act of righteousness declares the same mankind innocent. The whole of mankind. We see then that this one act of sin exposed the whole human race to condemnation. One act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. Now notice, in the sight of God. Not necessarily in the sight of men. And that's the problem. People don't realize this amazing truth. And religion has done nothing really to make them realize it. It's actually done the opposite. It's focused on condemnation. It focuses on sin. There's such a sin consciousness about religion that keeps us locked into sin rather than innocence. And if we keep thinking sinning, then what do? Keep on acting out of the way we think. Verse 19, the disobedience of the one exhibits humanity as sinners. The obedience of another exhibits humanity as righteous. Now, who's it being exhibited before? God. So that's how he sees us. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The disobedience of the one exhibits humanity as sinners. The obedience of another exhibits humanity as righteous. Therefore, spiritual death provided sin its platform and power to reign from. Now grace has taken over sovereignty through righteousness to introduce unthreatened life under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's actually something for us to begin to engage and experience. So James 2:13 says, judgment sowed no mercy to those who do not walk in mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So whatever people are doing, mercy triumphs over judgment. They may not be doing anything to deserve that, but God says, my mercy trumps that. So no matter what you've done, I trump what you've done. You know, and there's a scripture that says, you know, in an old way thinking, it says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So, but actually, what it's really saying is, if you deny me, I will deny your denial. I won't let your denial stop me loving you. See, so that changes the concept. And God wants us to know the mercy. So those who walk in mercy walk in the law of liberty. Again, see, you walk in mercy and you walk in the law of liberty. You're free. If you don't walk in the mercy, even though it's there for you, you live in bondage. There's no law against love. While judgment threatens condemnation, mercy interposes and prevails. So Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Did anyone ask him to forgive them? No, they were crucifying him at the time. And yet he chose to demonstrate his mercy, even to triumph over what they were doing then. So we are the beneficiaries of forgiveness, even though we didn't ask for it. So God's forgiven everybody. Do we feel forgiven? Do we live in forgiveness? Because our mindset, again, can trap us into guilt, shame, and condemnation. Being robbed of the amazing forgiveness and relationship that God has, because we're trapped in a mindset which is keeping us in an old view. It's a tragedy that the world has had this truth veiled through religious deception. What the enemy tries to do the most is twist and pervert the truth into half-truths and semi-truths and veil it up as religious truth, which actually is a lie. But so many of the world's religions and Christianity itself has been veiled with that same lie. He's using it against us. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love, it keeps no record of wrongs, including ours. And God is love. So God keeps no record of wrongs. So when you try and think about all the bad things you've done, God doesn't even remember them. In another rendition, it says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So if we've done anything, even against God, he doesn't keep it and keep it into account. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is why we've got such good news. God has reconciled everybody. We want people to know that reconciliation. So we need to carry that in our own lives. So we need to be reconciled and know the truth of what reconciliation all is about. Intimacy, no separation, no barriers, nothing in the way between us and God. Heaven open, the veil torn, everything already done. That's a message we've got to take to the world. 1 Peter 4:6 says this, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Well, is that talking about spiritually dead, physically dead, or both? That though they are judged in the flesh as men, in other words, if they've lived outside of God's love, then that judgment is what they've chosen to accept, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So even those who have chosen not to accept God's love and live in an alienated way, God's will is that they would live in the Spirit. So that means that even those who died in the flesh here can be living in the Spirit in the heavenly realms. And of course, no one ever dies because we're immortal. You know, spiritually, we don't die. Our physical body may die, turn back to dust, but our soul spirit, which is spiritual material, doesn't die. It carries on. So God wants that to carry on. So even if people missed out here, they can still discover life there. So, but we need to know the true God, the loving, merciful, glorious, gracious Father. Because if we know that angry God, then it will keep us in the mindset of fear and doubt and unbelief and condemnation and guilt and shame. And that's all the things the enemy wants us to feel, rather than feeling accepted, affirmed, loved by God himself. So Luke 3:6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All. So if they're going to see it, are they going to see it from a distance? Because see actually means perceive. It's not talking about seeing it with your natural eyes as a thing walking around, because this is actually talking about something which is beyond the physical into the spiritual. So perception is what it means. All flesh shall perceive the salvation of God. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his whole purpose, is to bring us out of that lost condition back into relationship. Luke 9:56, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We'd think, listening to some of the things that I've heard, that Jesus came to destroy people. He didn't. He came to save them. And not just those who were his followers, but everybody. Because he didn't just die on the cross for his disciples. He died for the whole world. John 1:29. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that world is cosmos. The sin of the whole world, not just part of it. Cosmos in all its meanings. And we went into what cosmos meant last time. John 6:33, the bread of life, bread of God, is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just some people. John 1:7 says this, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. So when we read that, we think, well, okay, Jesus is the light. And that when we see the light, we might believe. Some might believe. But it says all might believe. So God's intention was all would believe. But look at it from another perspective. His, Jesus' mission, was to draw attention to the light of their lives. So that what they witnessed in him would cause them to believe in their original life redeemed again. So God wants to reveal the light that's in people, that's already at work in people. That's what he wants us to do when we present this good news, is to help people see that God's already at work in their lives. He's not separated from them. He's actually want them to discover the fact that he's doing that. So Galatians 1:16, I'll read 15 and 16 here. It says, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, that's Paul talking about his salvation experience, he called me according to his grace, so that he was pleased to reveal his son in me. So he's called me, he's got a destiny. His destiny was there before ever Paul responded to it. And you'll find, if you look at what was going on, is that Jesus was trying to get Paul to realize that all his religious dead works were not going to help him fulfill his destiny. In fact, they were doing the opposite. So he was pleased to reveal his son in me. So that meant that Jesus was already in him. It wasn't Jesus was in the light. Jesus was in him. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Again, among, not right translation. That I might preach him in the Gentiles is actually what the word E-I-N is, in. So we take that because it's translated this way. Oh, well, Paul went out and preached everywhere among Gentile people. Actually, he was preaching the same thing that God had revealed to him, that Jesus was already in him. So he was out there telling the world that God's in you. Discover it, unveil it, reveal it. Let's look at that in the Mirror Bible. This is the heart of the gospel that I proclaim. It began with an unveiling of his son in me, freeing me to announce the same sonship to the nations. So Paul was basically announcing the same thing that God had revealed to him, that Jesus was already in him at work. And yet most salvation gospel messages today are actually saying the opposite. They're basically saying God is separated from you. You can't know God until you do this. And when you do this, pray this prayer, come to the altar, do whatever you do, then God will make you alive, and then the Spirit will come in you, and then you'll be able to know. And actually, that's completely out of sync. It's not actually what happens. It's like we don't do something to make something happen. We find it's already happened, and when we find it's already happened, we'll see all along that God's already been working in our lives all the way along. Because we'll start to see those little things that God was trying to do. And then when he says to Paul, having Paul said, well, who are you, Lord? He says, well, I'm Jesus, the one you've been persecuting. And I've been in you all along trying to get you to see the truth. And you've been resisting it. And that's why he used the illustration of kicking against the goads, which was the discipleship yoking thing. They yoked oxen and they had these little sticks. So if they tried to kick off, it would hurt them. So they wouldn't do it. So he was trying to resist what God was doing all along in him, not around him, but in him. And that's the message that he wanted to take out to everyone else. And you'll find that's why the message that Paul has is an inclusive message, that we're all included in Christ. Realize it. So he's already in everybody, seeking to reveal himself to them and release their destinies. Now that's a totally different good news message to me. And when you help people to discover that they're not dirty, rotten, wicked sinners, but they're all sons of God, and that the love that they have in their lives is an expression of God, the light that they have in their lives, the passions that they have in their lives, are very often their destinies leaking out. And God is wanting to inspire the reality of when you know me in intimacy and relationship, I'm going to empower that. So I'm going to help you to be a better mother, a better husband, a better this, a better that. Because I'm at work in you, and I've given you this destiny, and I want you to discover it in its fullness, because you're just getting little glimpses of it now. John 4:42, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves. Now, we expect people to believe today because the Bible says so. Or just through blind faith. Well, just believe it. The disciples didn't just believe it. Even when they heard God say, or when Jesus said things, they didn't just believe it. What made them believe it? For we heard for ourselves and know that this reality is the Savior. This is really the Savior of the world. So it was their experience with Jesus that changed their minds. It wasn't just what he said. It was actually that he was living it. He was the living word. It wasn't empty words. It was a full living expression of who God really is and the reality of that. And this was for the whole cosmos, because it was the Savior of the world. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, that's good news if you're part of the all. If it's not all, then it isn't good news. Because it might be good news or it might not be, depending on if you're included in that. So all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will know means cast out. So whoever comes to Jesus, he is not going to reject. This is the will of the Father who sent me, verse 39, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day, which is the resurrection day, which is already happened, because resurrection's already taken place. We're looking for a resurrection in the future when it's already happened in the past, which keeps putting everything off again. If we realize that we've been resurrected, then we won't be looking for another resurrection. We'll receive the power of the resurrection now, because that's what we're told we can live in, the power of the resurrection. So this is sort of all will come, all that has been given, but it doesn't sort of indicate what that might be. So in another scripture, it does. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So not just some things, all things. So this is the same all things. John 13:3, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew it. John 10:28, I give age enduring life or eternal life to them, and they will never perish, so never be lost, which is what the word perish means, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So no one can take away from God what he's given to Jesus. No one can take it away, even us. So if you want to know what it is and what eternal life is, John 17:2 gives a good expression of it. It's because we think of length, of, well, it'll never end. So we think of quantity when it comes to things like eternal. Actually, it's not talking about quantity, it's talking about quality. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, so that's the all that he was given. So this ties up with when we read earlier on that all things are given into his hands. It's all flesh, not just some. And to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal or age enduring life. Now then it describes what it is. It's not some place in heaven when you die. It's not when you die, you'll have everything then. It's this. This is eternal or age enduring life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now this is Jesus' prayer to his Father, that we would all know his glory and all come into oneness with that and all come into agreement with it and all have our minds renewed so that we will believe it and experience it. This is what he's describing. Eternal life is now. And it's a relationship of loving, knowing, experiencing Jesus and the Father. Simple. And Jesus said what it is. So if we want a description of eternal life, it's completely non-separated relationship with God continually. Because there's no end to it. Now there are different expressions of it, but God wants to know, help us to know the fullness of it, and that's for everybody. because the same all flesh is used there. John 12:32. If I am lifted up from the earth, which is talking about the crucifixion, I will draw, and that word draw literally means drag. It's like, I'm not going to let go of you, and you might be resisting and trying to pull away from me, but I'm going to keep hold of you until eventually you're going to come to me. And he's dragging who? All men. So this is what Paul was describing. He was trying to get away from Jesus through his own self-righteous old covenant lifestyle of the law, and being a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Hebrew of Hebrews, and being passionate about the law, he discovered that it was all rubbish. And then he counted it as rubbish. I count all things as rubbish. And literally, the word rubbish is a polite word, because it actually meant dung. And that's a polite word. I wish I could use other less polite words to describe how rubbish it is. And Paul was holding on to this rubbish when God wanted him to have this amazing revelation of the truth. So the evidence from Jesus' direct teachings as the living word of God, the way, the truth, and the life, reveals that he's died for all, saved all mankind, and made all alive. 1 Timothy 2:3. So let's look at some scriptures in the epistles. 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved. And the word desire is the word for will. His will is that all men will be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which again is a person, Jesus. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, not just some. So there is only one way you can ever come to God. So all roads do not lead to God. There's only one road that leads to God, and that's the narrow road, which is Jesus. I love the quote in the shack when the guy was talking to God, and the father, sort of, who was the black woman in the shack, Papa, and says, you know, I suppose, you know, because he over and over again, he says, well, I'm very fond of that one. I'm really fond of you. And he says, well, I guess you're fond of everyone. Mm. And then he sort of says, well, I suppose all roads lead to you. And he says, no, most roads don't lead anywhere, but I'll travel on all of them to reach you. And I think that, again, is the passion that God has for us, that he's holding on to us. He's holding on to all of his children, because every single person that he's ever created and ever will create, although they're all created already in him, he loves. And they're all his children. No matter how big a mess we make of it, he is still passionate about us and wants us to all to come into the full knowledge of what salvation really is. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish or be lost or live in a lost identity, but for all to come to repentance. And again, the word repentance, metanoia, with mind, which is what meta and noia means, a radical shift of thinking to agree with God's mind about us. So it's really important to know what God's mind is about us. And if you think God's mind is towards you negative, then you'll live all your life in that negative fear. But if you see it as totally positive, based in complete love, then it will be a totally changed view and way we live. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the grace of God being Jesus, effectively, and what he did, his divine enabling power, has appeared. So it's already come, bringing salvation for all people. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, it's especially those who believe, because it's only those who believe who actually experience it. But it doesn't mean that only those who believe experience it, can experience it. Essentially, it's especially, not exclusively. But I've heard that preached as exclusively. It's only those who believe who are saved. And it's only those who believed he is the Saviour of. The reality is, you know, he's the Saviour of all people. It's when you believe that, that you enjoy it, experience it, and realize the amazing truth of it. Revelation 5:13, and everything, every created thing, which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. So he's pretty much saying, this includes everything. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honour, glory, dominion forever and ever. So they all seem to be making a positive affirmation of who God is and who Jesus is to the Lamb. And he's described there as the Lamb because that's an expression of what he did as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It didn't say lion. It says Lamb because that's what it was trying to get over here. That Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice so that all of us would actually come into this. And he's basically seeing this happen. And then Philippians 2:1 says that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue. So those that John was saying he saw, everyone, wherever they are, now Paul is basically saying that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, I've heard people say, yeah, but they'll be forced to. You know, God will make them bend the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. They will be forced to. Even those who are separated from him will be forced to acknowledge that. That's because that's the actual belief system that they hold. So they can't believe that this is true. Actually, just what it says, they have to twist it to say, well, it's they were forced to rather than voluntarily. Romans 14:9. To this end, Christ died and lived again. So he's gone to the cross, come back in the resurrection, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead, or the dead and of the living. So if he's Lord of the dead and the living, that means all those who are dead, he's Lord of. We think, oh, well, yeah, he's Lord of them, but that doesn't mean they need to acknowledge him as Lord. True. But then it goes on to say, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord. So this was in the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting, as I live. Well, now he does live in the power of the resurrection in that sense. Says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Well, you can't give praise to God if you don't mean it. Because it isn't praise, is it? Praise is something you have to volunteer. It's a sacrifice of praise, it says. Sometimes, yeah, there are things in our lives which mean, this is hard, yeah. But it says, hey, praise God anyway. Rejoice always. So again, this is basically saying this is God's intention. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So those who say that people were forced to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, this says you can't do that by being forced. It's only through the Holy Spirit, who's actually the Spirit of life that's in us, that inspires us to be able to do that. And it's an inspiration, not a forcing somebody to do so. So no one is forced to make Jesus Lord, but all can choose to make Jesus Lord, both the living and those who've departed this physical realm, but are living in another realm. Now, we know that they can choose where they live, but it doesn't mean that God ever stops choosing them or seeking for them to come into this place where they acknowledge Jesus is Lord. So Romans 2:4, do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Now that sounds like a really good God. He's rich in kindness and he's tolerant and he's patient, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to metanoia, repentance, which again, the word repentance is not a biblical word. It's an English word from Latin, which means repentance. So keep doing penance to earn your forgiveness. That's what it's been religiously told. And I thought that. I mean, I'd said loads of times, well, if you don't repent, you're not going to be forgiven unless you repent. Because it's just the way we all thought. And it's totally wrong. And I repent of that now. Because I have a totally different thinking about it. You know, because God has actually changed what that thinking means to me. I no longer think that way because I realize that God's love, his tolerance and his kindness leads us to this revealing of who he really is. It's not because he's angry and he frightens us. It's because he's kind. So what does he want us to do? To agree with God about us? Can physical death stop God being kind, tolerant, or patient? Well, how can it? Jesus isn't he the same yesterday, today, forever? Is not God the same yesterday, today, forever? So if he was kind and tolerant and patient before someone died, is he not going to be kind, tolerant, and patient after they die? Or has someone's death got the power to change God? Suddenly someone dies and now God's turned into a vindictive tormentor forever? Punishing someone forever and ever and ever? Well, how can it? Nothing's got the power to change God. God is God. He is who he is. And he's kind, tolerant, and patient. So the meaning is clear and transparent. God is the savior of everybody. He's the savior of everyone. Believers are experiencing this now. And not yet believers, which is what I like to call them, can experience this at any time when they come to a realization of the truth of what Jesus has already done for all of us and for them. And that can happen at any time. Ephesians 3:16-18. I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ on the deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Awaken to the consciousness of his closeness. Now that is, he's so close that he's in. That's so close. But you have to be awakened to it. Separation is an illusion. That illusion has been bought by the majority of mankind, that they are separated from a loving God. Oneness was God's idea all along. And for him, that's what he's doing. He's one with us. He's already reconciled us. But he wants us to be one with him. I found this quote. It says, sin-centered theology forces external controls of an internal love encounter with the living Spirit of God. No wonder many don't know his voice within. We're too busy looking for an external answer for direction and self-control. Man has made sin and fear the root of our Christianity, when God has designed us in his own moral image for his love and power within to be the root of our walk. Silence the external noise and simply listen. Anna Kaplan. No idea who Anna Kaplan is, but I thought it was a really good quote. But we have. It's this, all this religious stuff has just kept us separated from God all the time. You know, in a confused, dazed mindset, when the reality is he's with us all the time. And he wants us to experience the deepest intimacy of that and that relationship. So we can all engage the living God for restoration. And I encourage you to continue every day asking him to reveal, is there anything missing from my life that you intend me to have? Is there anything broken in my life? What has been lost in my life? Because that means the enemy's taken something. What's been robbed from my life? What needs to be restored in my life? And this is something which I believe God wants to, through Jesus, as the truth, as the living word, revealed to us day after day after day, so we agree with him and we stop agreeing with all the lies. And this is an ongoing opportunity for us to experience that and to embrace it and to engage it. So Jesus is here. He's the Prince of Peace. And if you think of the Prince of Peace, that means shalom. That means wholeness. That means nothing missing, nothing broken. That means restoration. So he's the Prince of Restoration. And we can then see in those eyes, those deep pools of his love, grace, and mercy. So let's just spend a couple of minutes just having an opportunity to engage that for ourselves. And again, just encourage you to close your eyes and just begin to think of Jesus, you know, as the Prince of Peace, as the Prince of Restoration. And just by faith, just look into his eyes, look into the eyes of the Prince of Peace. And just ask Jesus to reveal and to restore all things. To restore you to that right image of sonship. To restore the glory and light that you carry as a son of God. To restore your passion and zeal for him and creation itself. and for all men to restore your position in heavenly realms as a son, and to take you beyond the limitations of your own mind and your own thinking, to unveil the truth and reveal the truth of the amazing revelation of God's love. Just wait in his presence a little while and just experience that amazing love.